It's a joy to be with you once again, and I've chosen to speak on Psalm 139. I devoted a lot of study to this many years ago, and I want to read to you my own translation. Psalm 139. For the psalm title, I put, "For the Lead Guitarist, a Number by David." Yahweh, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You discerned my ambitions long ago. You have scrutinized my travelings and my restings. You are completely familiar with all my activities. Before a word was on my tongue, you, Yahweh, knew the whole speech. You have besieged me on all sides. You have set your hand upon me. Knowledge too wonderful for me, unattainably high, I cannot prevail against it. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your face? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I determine to make my bed in the underworld, you are there. If I take off with the speed with which morning light covers the sky and try to fly to the farthest point west, even there you'll have led me, and your sovereign power will control me. If I say, only let darkness hide me, and the light, let the light around me be night, even darkness will not cause obscurity from your point of view, and the night will shine like the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you, because you created my emotions. You wove me in my mother's womb. I publicly acknowledge you because I am astonishingly unique. Wonderful are your works. Who knows it more than me? My frame was not concealed from you, although I was made in secret. I was colorfully woven in the lowest parts of the earth. You saw my embryo. Days were programmed when not one of them existed, and all of them were recorded in your book. But as for me, how precious are your ambitions or intentions, O God? How numerous are their sums? If I should count them, they would be more than sand. I awoke and found that you had not stopped thinking of me. Oh, that you would slay the guilty rebel, O God. Therefore, depart from me, you bloody men, who mention you deceitfully, your enemies who take your name in vain. Do not I hate them who hate you, Yahweh, and loathe those who rebel against you. I totally and utterly hate them. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my disquieting thoughts. See if there is anything in me causing grief, and lead me in the way that goes on forever." Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you that you have given the scriptures to us. You have revealed yourself to us, not only in the creation, but also in these holy writings. We thank you for the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New who have guaranteed your word to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, who is with us today. And we pray that our hearts, our emotions, mind, and will would be touched by the power of your word through the working of your Spirit. because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take off my jacket if it's all right. Warming up to my task. As I mentioned, I first studied this text many years ago, and I got out some notes that were 35 years old, and I just thought it would be interesting to read to you the introduction that I gave 35 years ago when I was a young man of 26 in Canada. I was almost shocked by these words. So, we live in an age when biblical absolutes are fast falling by the wayside. We live in a time when even among Christians, the principles of the Word of God are very slowly and subtly being replaced by the standards and methods of the world. Our country is far from Christian, our nation is far from biblical principles, our civilization is far from God's directions for living. This is happening in many areas. In the area of the home, for example, when the North American male fails in his role to care for his wife and to be a real leader, to give good leadership in the home. When the liberated woman insists on pursuing her own career instead of seeing her important responsibility of being a creative homemaker. Perhaps she's just pursuing a career so that the family can keep up with the Joneses. When parents do not take time to instruct their children in righteousness and have fun and fellowship together as a family. I remember when we moved to Louisville 12 or 13 years ago, and our children began riding the bus to the nearby school, and that didn't seem to be a very helpful exercise. So we began driving them, and there was a boy in our neighborhood that we also gave a ride to. And our home was the first home that he had ever seen with a stay-at-home mom, where people actually ate meals together as a family. In the area of the church, it is easy to slip away from the basics, expository ministry of the word, exalting the person and work of the Lord in deep experience of worship, really sharing our lives with each other in prayer for each other, reaching out into the community. It is easy to become a nice, happy social club smoothly run by sound business principles. In the area of business or school, we are surrounded by a pagan society whose chief values are personal happiness and material wealth and security, and who have little or no morals in achieving these ends. Consequently, there's a tremendous need for courage in our lives. We as Christians need strength to be loyal to God and to stand as Christ's messengers and take our pagan generation for Jesus Christ. This is a call to courage. David felt the need for courage too. He saw himself as a messenger of God. He stood for God's principles in the midst of a pagan generation. He desperately felt the need for courage. In this psalm, he was faced by God's enemies. If we look at this psalm, it has 24 verses. And it breaks down into four stanzas of six verses each. Most Hebrew poems are not like this, but this one has four stanzas, and each stanza has the same number of verses. In the fourth stanza, which begins in verse 17, we see in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the guilty rebel, O God! Therefore, depart from me, you men of bloodshed." We see from this that David is in a very difficult set of circumstances, which aren't completely described for us. But they are people who want to murder someone. So we could ask the question, are these murderers non-Israelites or are they Israelites? Well, if we look at the next verse, it says, who speak of you deceitfully, your enemies take your name in vain. So it's very clear from this verse that the people who are creating this difficult situation for David are not Canaanites or unbelievers. They're actually people who are probably Israelites who are wanting David to join with them in murdering somebody else and who are actually using the name of the Lord to back up this plan. You see that from verse 19. They use their men of bloodshed who speak of you deceitfully and who use your name in vain. This is a very clear reference to the Ten Commandments. It's the clearest reference to one of the Ten Commandments in all of the book of Psalms. And if we, I'm not going to go through the life of David today, but if you cast your mind back upon David's history and experiences, I'm sure you can find situations recorded in the book of Samuel where there were people who wanted David to join with them in murdering somebody else and who felt that their plan was actually of God. So we see that David is in what we would call a very tight spot, ethically speaking. And you may consider your life this past week or this past month or this past year, and it could be that whether it could be in the business or in the family, in the school, or even in the church, that you get into an ethically tight spot and you need courage. In these circumstances, David found three certainties, three affirmations, three unshakable truths that enabled him to face this tight spot and gave him great courage. The first one is in the first stanza, verses 1 to 6. And we can summarize the thought of this stanza with the statement, "The Lord knows all about me." You can see as you look, it's not very difficult to see that this is the theme. You don't have to be a great biblical scholar to see this. The word "know" occurs four times in these six verses. And there are four synonyms for the word "know" in these six verses. So at least eight times in these verses, we have a verb or a noun that relates to God knowing David's life. What happens when we're in a difficult spot? What happens when we get into a set of circumstances that are pressing in upon us and we don't know which way to go and we don't even have the courage? One of the first thoughts that comes to our minds is this: nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody else has had it this way. I'm Elijah. I'm all alone. And everybody else has gone the way of all flesh. They're all idolaters. And I'm the only one who's clinging on to the truth. As we look at this stanza, it has a very simple structure. In verse 1, David declares that the Lord knows all about him. In verses 2 to 4, David explains how it is that the Lord knows all about him. And in verses 5 and 6, David concludes that this knowledge is too much for him. So it's a very simple structure. David declares in verse 1, he explains in verses 2 to 4, he concludes in verses 5 to 6. First of all, in verse 1, David declares, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. This word that is used here for searching it is a word that refers to a very specific type of searching as opposed to a general search. I tell my students that I've always been forgetful, but at least I'm a professor now. But now that my wife and I are getting older, there's a lot of things we forget, so we can't find them when we had them even moments ago. And we begin with a general search, and when that doesn't work, then we get specific. This is a word that speaks of an intense and thorough search as opposed to something cursory, a detailed and minute search as opposed to something casual. It's used in Ezekiel 39:14 after the big battle that's described there. They send people out in the land of Israel to search for so much as a single bone that is left behind from the battle and give it a proper burial. So God has a thorough search of David's life, and he knows. Verses 2 to 4, David explains. He says, you know when I sit down and when I get up. This is a figure of speech called a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where you mention two opposites and you mean a totality. So we have an expression that the country store sells everything from soup to nuts. It sells soup on the one hand, it sells nuts on the other hand, and everything in between. So this is the kind of expression. He says, you know when I sit down and when I get up. So God knows all of his actions, all of his moves. And then it says, you have discerned my intentions long ago. Some of our translations say that you have discerned, you know my thoughts from afar, but I think a better translation here is you have discerned my ambitions long ago. God not only knows what we're going to do from a long distance away, but he knows what we're going to do a long time ago. Verse 3. You have scrutinized my wandering and my resting. There's another merism. God has scrutinized all of his actions. The verb is actually the verb to winnow. The only thing that I can bring to mind is that when I was a boy in the Philippine Islands, I used to watch them winnowing rice. They had a basket of rice, they would throw it up into the air and the wind would come by and take away the chaff, and miraculously all the rice would land in their basket. But winnowing means that it's a scrutinizing action that really distinguishes the chaff, the useless stuff, from the good stuff. God has scrutinized all of his actions, and then it says, you are completely familiar with all my ways, all of his activities. The Lord knows all of his moves, all of his motives, all of his actions, all of his activities. And then in verse 4, God knows our words before we speak them. There is nothing that the Lord does not know. And so after this explanation in verses 2 to 4, David concludes in verses 5 and 6 that this knowledge is too much for me. The verb that is used in verse 5 is actually the verb to besiege. You have besieged me behind and before. So it's not surprising that David, a man who engaged in many military activities, he was a man of war, that he should express himself using military images. And he sees himself as a city with the enemy camped all around, and there's no way out. This knowledge that God has leaves him no escape. The Lord has such overwhelming knowledge of David that it hems him in on all sides and completely controls him. You have laid your hand upon me. That's the larger than oven mitt that Brian Caskey was speaking about this morning. That where the hand lands on your shoulder and says, you are under arrest. To arrest is to stop someone in their tracks. And that is the end of things. And in verse 6, he says that this knowledge is extraordinary knowledge. It's absolutely unattainable from a human point of view. In the last part of verse 6, it is unattainably high. It's like a city wall that I can't climb over, and I cannot prevail against it. Another military image. David concludes that he is no match for the sort of knowledge that God has of him. When we realize that God has this kind of knowledge of our lives, it could do two things. It could scare us, and maybe that's a good thing if you think you're hiding something from God. But it could also be a tremendous encouragement to know that in this situation, you cannot say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, because the Lord knows. And he has a very detailed knowledge. If you meet people who are burdened by troubles, they want to talk. And you have to be patient and listen while they go through all the details of their medical history. But you don't have to give this kind of a speech, because the Lord already knows. Well, there's not this is only one of three certainties. This is not enough. There was another certainty in David's life, another affirmation, another unshakable truth. And that is expressed in the second stanza, where we see that the Lord is always with him. The Lord is always with him. He says, where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? The idea of this stanza is that God is present everywhere. And there's nowhere that we can be to get out of his presence. And when we get into difficult circumstances, we not only want to say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, but we want to say, I'm all alone. There's no one with me. I have to go through this by myself. And that is not true. David says, I don't have to go through this by myself. Not only is someone with me, but it's Yahweh who's with me, the Lord who is with me. The structure of this stanza is the same. In verse 7, David declares that the Lord is always with him. In verses 8 through 10, he explains how it is that the Lord is always with him. In verses 11 and 12, he concludes that God's presence is overwhelming and that there is no escape. In verse 7, he begins with what we call a rhetorical question. Where can I flee from your spirit? This is a rhetorical question because it's not a question where somebody is seeking information. It's a powerful way of stating something. The answer is obviously nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? In verses 8 to 10, David explains, and what he's going to do here in actually verses 8 through 12 is he's going to go through three different possibilities of how a person might try to get away from the presence of God. And in each case, he finds that what he thought might be a possible way of escape is in fact no means of escape at all. So verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave or the underworld, not quite the same thing as the doctrine of hell in the New Testament, which is greatly enlarged and developed. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. You can see that there's another merism here. Heaven is the highest point he can think of. And Sheol is the lowest point he can think of. So he's saying that cosmic space in all directions, there's absolutely nowhere that I can flee and get out of God's presence. Then the second possibility is in verses 9 and 10. It says in the Hebrew text, if I lift up the wings of the dawn. In Hebrew, when you lift up the wings, it's the Hebrew way of saying take off. So when a bird lifts up its wings, it takes off. We don't say lift up the wings, we say it takes off. The bird takes flight, or the plane takes off. And here, the bird is dawn. If I lift up the wings of the dawn. When I was trying to work through university, I had a job at a hotel, cleaning the hotel at night when all the hundreds of people were not on those floors, then I could clean them. So I worked from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m., and I saw many a sunrise that summer. And the hotel was on a lake, and so the sunrises were very beautiful, and it's very interesting. As you know, the darkest hour is just before dawn, and that's when you're just feeling miserable and you've had enough of this cleaning job and you're ready to go home. And then the dawn comes, and there's just a few fingers, a few faint fingers of light, and then suddenly it spreads across the whole sky. If you think of this psalm, he's saying, if I could be a bird and I could fly as fast as the morning light. Now, and you just imagine that this psalm was written in 1000 BC, and it took us till almost 2080 to figure out that light was the fastest thing. You see that? That's amazing, isn't it? If I could fly with the speed of morning light, that's the fastest thing that David can think of, and he was absolutely right. And if I could settle in the farthest part of the sea. Well, the dawn, of course, is in the east. And in Palestine, the farthest part of the sea is the farthest point west. So we have another merism from east to west, geographical space in all directions. If I could take off with a speed of light and go in any geographical direction, what would be the result? Verse 10, even there your hand would guide me and your right hand would hold me. These are amazing statements, because the verb to lead in verse 10, even then, even there, your hand will lead me, is a verb that is always used in the Old Testament of someone who is going in front, who is bringing someone behind them, who is showing them the way. So you see, instead of actually him escaping with God behind him, as you have in Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, he finds out that instead of running away from God, God is actually leading him by the leash almost. It's not an escape at all. That's how sovereign God's power is and the control that God has over his life. You may think that you are running away from God today, but God has his hand upon you and he's actually leading you right to himself. Even there, your right hand will grasp me. In the ancient Near East, the right hand is the hand that holds the sword and the left hand is culturally defiled. So the hand of power is always the right hand. So he's saying this is not an escape. God has actually got his power and his control completely over my life. So he's explaining in these verses, regardless of how fast or how far David attempts to escape, the Lord precedes him, bringing him in that direction by his sovereign planning, power, and control. Now in verses 11 and 12, we see that David concludes, and he concludes with a third possibility. And this is, how could you escape God? Well, the greatest escape is darkness. And the kind of darkness, he says, if only the darkness would crush me. So we're talking about real darkness. So this is like the gold mines in Johannesburg, where you get in an elevator and you go down 60 miles an hour. And after you've gone down more than a mile and you get out, then we turn out the lights. And as the Bible says, this is darkness that could be felt. The Scots say it's better felt than telt, but you can't even feel this. So, if there was a kind of darkness that was so dark, then I would surely be out of God's presence. This is the ultimate escape. But what does he discover? He discovers that even darkness does not cause darkness from God's point of view. In fact, the darkness shines like the day. For God, darkness and light are both alike. And so David is comforted. He's in a very difficult situation. He's in a real tight spot. And he doesn't know which way to turn. And there are these unshakable truths that lift him out of that. First, the Lord knows all about me. Second, the Lord is always with me. Now, did you notice that David does not speak like a systematic theologian? Because if you open a book of systematic theology, they will say God is omniscient. That means God knows everything. And they will say God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere present. Now, these things are true, but that's not how David puts it. Do you notice what David says? He says, the Lord knows all about me. So it's not expressed in abstract terms. It's expressed in personal terms. Obviously, if the Lord has this kind of knowledge about David, he has this kind of knowledge about you, he has this kind of knowledge about everybody, and we can conclude and make an abstract statement that God is omniscient. Obviously, if David can't get out of God's presence, neither can you. And so there's no one that can get out of God's presence. And if that's true, then God is present everywhere. So these are true statements from the systematic theologian, but the Bible always presents it in personal terms. Do you notice how that works? The Lord knows all about me. The Lord is always with me. Well, I want to pause for a moment and ask this question. How did David know this? Have you ever asked that question? How did David know this? He didn't have a systematic theology by Wayne Grudem or by Millard Erickson. How did he know this? Is the doctrine of divine omniscience revealed in the Bible before this point in time? So if you stop and think about the Bible that David had, largely the Torah, could you deduce the doctrine of divine omniscience from that text? Could you deduce the doctrine of divine omnipresence from that text? Well, I want to show you how, in the next stanza, David came to the knowledge of those truths. He says, notice verse 13, because you created my kidneys. And of course, the kidneys are the center of our emotions, according to the Hebrews. And so, there is a pronoun in verse 13, an independent pronoun, which is very unusual, and the only other place we have it is back in verse 2. And I suggest that there is a connection here. You know me because you created me. Most of our English translations do not know what to do with the because that introduces verse 13 because they do not see this connection. What David is telling us is that he knew these truths. God knows all about me. God is always with me because God created him. And he's going to tell us in this third stanza, which is verses 13 to 18. And he's going to show us how he came to understand these two truths that were not previously revealed in the Bible before this time. And the structure is exactly the same. He declares in verses 13 and 14. He explains in verses 15 and 16. And he concludes in verses 17 and 18. First of all, he explains, he declares in verse 13, "You know me because you created me." Some of the older translations have "possess" here, but we now know from the Ugaritic literature that this word means create. And he says, "You wove me together in my mother's womb." "I acknowledge you because I am astonishingly unique. Wonderful are your works, and who knows it more than me?" He explains in verses 14 to 16. He praises the Lord for the miraculous and unique work of creating a new life. In verses 15 and 16, he shows that this activity reveals God's omniscience and his omnipresence. There, first of all, there are two word pictures given for the human womb. He says, well, first of all, he uses plain speech. He says, "You wove me together in my mother's womb." Then he says, "I will acknowledge you publicly, for I am astonishingly unique. Wonderful are your works, and who knows it more than me?" Verse 15, "My frame was not concealed from you, although I was made in the secret place." Did you see that? The word "secret place" is a metaphor for the human womb. And then he says, "I was colorfully woven in the lowest parts of the earth." And this is another way of referring to Sheol, the grave or the underworld. These are very strange figures of speech. Why does he compare the human womb to the secret place, to the lowest parts of the earth? Because, my friends, this was before the Life magazine that appeared in the 1960s, where they actually had pictures of what went on in the human womb. Prior to 1960, no one knew what went on in the human womb. It was a place of darkness. Just like the grave was a place of darkness, it was a place of secrecy. No one knew what happened there. It was a place of the unknown, just like the place of the dead. Nobody knows what happens there. So that's why David uses this very unusual figure of speech, because no one knows what's going on there, but Yahweh does. And he's not only doing a work of art, he is weaving in technicolor. That's what this verb means. "I was skillfully woven." There are people who are very, well, I remember as a boy, my mother had me weaving. I had this little frame, and I got some yarn, and I went back and forth like this, and I wove a little piece of cloth. Well, it was all one color. It takes a lot of skill to actually change your threads, doesn't it, and get different patterns there so that you can see a picture. There are these Chinese silk weavers that are so skillful. Now, you know what happens when you're looking at weaving. There's a picture on the one side, and the bottom side, it's all the ratty cut-off pieces, right, of tying different threads together. So you don't get a picture on that side, right? But the Chinese silk weavers are so skillful that they have a picture on both sides, a different picture on both sides. Well, when God is making a human person in the womb, it's like a weaver, it's like a Chinese silk weaver. And God is weaving in colors, and guess what? He's doing it in the dark. And if God can do that in the dark, then there's no way you can get out of his presence, because remember the three possible escapes? cosmic space in all directions, geographical space in all directions with the speed of light. And what's the greatest escape? Darkness that can be felt. That's the human womb. Darkness that can be felt. And there, God is weaving in technicolor. And if God can do that in the dark, then there's no way you can get out of God's presence. So unbelievably, it was by meditating upon God's creative work in the human womb that David deduced as a theologian the doctrine of divine omnipresence. Unbelievable what can happen when you meditate on creation. And not only that, but he says, your eyes saw my embryo, and in your book they were all written. What was written? Days were planned when not one of them existed. And every child is different, but every child's days are planned, and you can see that. They start crawling at a certain day. They start walking at a certain day. They start talking at a certain day. And God has planned their life. God's sovereignly in control of history. So if God had planned his days when he was still an embryo, then God knows all about him now. Do you see that? So it was by meditating upon the work of God in creating us in the human womb that David was able to conclude, the Lord knows all about me, and the Lord is always with me. And in verses 17 and 18, he concludes and he says, but as for me, how precious are your ambitions, O God. So when you look at something that's made, here's a pulpit, and you look at it, what you can tell is you can tell the intentions of the person who made it, what they were thinking, what they were planning when they made this thing. And this is what happens when you look at what comes out of the human womb. You see God's intentions by looking at what he has made. And he discovers, he says, how vast are their sums. If I were to sit down like a bean counter and try to add this up, it would blow my motherboard. The value and infinite number of God's intentions as seen in creation comforts David. And these thoughts came to him while he was sleeping. He says, I awoke and I am still with you. What that means is, when I sleep, you're out of my consciousness, but I'm never out of your consciousness. Isn't that astounding? You go to bed and for 12 hours, or if you're a young person, or 8 if you're older, God is out of your consciousness, but you're never out of God's consciousness. Unbelievable, isn't it? Well, these are two great certainties. The Lord knows all about me, and the Lord is always with me. But these two unshakable truths are not enough to help David out of this tight spot. There's a third unshakable truth, and it's expressed in the last stanza. And here he says, basically, I'm on God's side. I'm on God's side. In verses 19 to 20, he prays for the overthrow of the wicked. In verses 21 to 22, he affirms his total loyalty to God. And in verses 23 to 24, he submits his loyalty to God's testing. First of all, the psalmist calls on God to slay the guilty rebel. He identifies them as murderers who use God's name for his own evil purposes. You see, David's life is backed up by the word of God. Here are Israelite men. Maybe they're considered godly leaders, but he says, the Bible tells me so. I know that what you're doing is not the will of God. More than 20 psalms contain prayers for the overthrow of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked. These prayers bother many Christians, but they are not morally wrong that we should apologize for them. They are good and proper prayers, for the psalmist is occupied with the glory of God. As long as the wicked prosper on earth, the glory of God is tarnished. His ability to rule is called into question as long as evil abounds. These prayers are in the same spirit as the so-called Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. What happens when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come? What's going to happen when the Lord returns? He's going to judge the wicked, isn't he? So when we pray, like Paul, Maranatha, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, we are praying for the destruction of the wicked. So don't think that the God of the New Testament is any different than the God of the Old Testament. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see what this is all about. When John prays at the end, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is better, however, to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This prayer is more congruent with the new revelation of God's grace displayed on Calvary. Secondly, in verses 21 and 22, he rhetorically affirms his hatred of them, and he passionately affirms his hatred of is complete. This language may be very difficult for us, but basically David's saying, look, I'm on God's side. I'm not on your side. You notice how it ends. He says, they have become my enemies. And then finally, in verses 23 and 24, he submits his affirmation of loyalty to God to God's own testing. Notice how the confession, you have searched me in verse 1, is now repeated in verse 23 as a prayer to show this vital connection in the psalm, that God's omniscient and omnipresent control of our lives provides not only the basis for our loyalty to God, but also the test of our loyalty to God. Well, this is a call to courage this morning. You may be in a tight spot. You may find yourself at home or at school or at work in some tight situation. And the same three things can encourage you. You don't have to say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You can say, the Lord knows all about me. You don't have to say, I'm alone. You can say, the Lord is always with me. And you can choose to say, I'm on God's side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that each one of us will go out of here with courage to stand as a messenger of Jesus Christ in a pagan society that is headed at great speed for destruction and judgment. Let us be faithful to the gospel in Christ's name. Amen.